Prophet Joel. The Prophet Joel. We read chapter 1 from verse 14. Joel 1, verse 14. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. Verse 24. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Matthew's Gospel. The 18th chapter. Matthew 18, verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. But thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. The passage we have read together in Joel doesn't make particularly pleasant reading. It, in context, covers a period of Israel when utter deprivation had come in. Through their disobedience and willfulness, God had permitted terrible judgments to come upon them, one after the other, and they were left with nothing. It's not my intention to expound the passage insofar as it relates to Israel, but rather to apply it, dear brethren, to ourselves spiritually. I don't suppose anyone will deny that there is a very great parallel between us in these days and Israel in the day of Joel. And the Lord's words to Israel then are his words to us at this time. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly. We read that verse twice, once in the first chapter and then again in the second. And in the second chapter, verse 12, we read in relation to fasting and with weeping and with mourning. What our dear brother brought to us last night is brought out again here. The Lord would have us weep and mourn over the circumstances we're in. But he'd have us do it for the right reasons. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. He doesn't want merely outward signs of mourning. He wants inward sorrow. It's no good our bemoaning the state of things simply because of the difficulties we're in. He doesn't want us to dwell upon the consequences of where we are, but rather the reason we are where we are. None of us are happy with our current circumstances. None of us surely can have any joy in the breakdown in fellowship, the breakdown in trust, the breakdown in confidence. No one surely on any extreme would deny that the current circumstances are far from ideal. But do we sorrow over the causes. Have we got to the heart of the matter, or are we merely concerned only with the symptoms? The Lord would say to us, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. Blow the trumpet in Zion. We've been thinking this week of the coming of the Lord. That trumpet sound which will sound the off. We're supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be in a place of preparedness. And we're only waiting now for that assembling shout. The last trump, the final signal. Well, here, this trump is a trump of awakening. It's a warning. It's a trumpet of a call to being prepared. And we read in verse 16 that we're to gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. These things affect us, each and every one, from the very oldest to the very youngest. We're all affected. And none of us, wherever we are, either in relation to age or relation to our place, brothers or sisters, whether others would look up to us as elders or not, whether we have a place of responsibility or not, whether we are able to function in authority or not, we are all to be exercised about our current condition. Verse 17, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. The state of things amongst us bring a reproach not only upon ourselves. The name of brethren, whether you put a capital B to it or put it in inverted commas, or whatever you do, the name has with it a measure of reproach. And even more so when there are so many difficulties and problems amongst us. Philadelphia, love of the brethren, those who ought to be able to display outwardly the love that Christ has had for us. When that love isn't shown, it brings reproach. And so it was with Israel. Their condition was such that the nations looked at them with disdain. Where is their God? To allow them to get in such a sorry state, where is their God? Does the world look at us and say the same sort of thing? Do other Christians look at us and say, where is their God? See where their position has got them? See what really we'll come back, Joel. The later verses we read are very important for us. We'll come back to them. But before we move on, we must realise that in verse 25 of the second chapter, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, the Lord says of them that they are my great army which I sent among you. Let us not deceive ourselves. The Lord has allowed things because of our state. Things haven't come in without the Lord's knowledge. He's allowed things to get to where they are because we've not been awake. We have not done that which we ought. and the Lord has allowed things to get so very, very low. Matthew's Gospel. It's not my intention, brethren, to, in view of what has been said on earlier evenings, to say anything in mitigation. But I'm very anxious that we understand with clarity the principles of God. We read in the 18th of Matthew instructions that the Lord gave in relation to the church, and yet those of us who study the timing of things in relation to the Lord's administration, dispensational dealings, will know that in this chapter in Matthew, things are brought in relation to the church before the truth of the church is fully brought out. And some have used this to water down the import of it. They say, we don't find the church in Matthew. It doesn't come in until Acts and in the epistles. But those of us who read the Old Testament will not be surprised to discover that God's principles don't change. And a principle that he establishes in the old continues in the new. And it's perfectly in keeping with the thoughts of God for him to bring out principles which apply to the assembly, even though they weren't fully revealed at the time. And we have the reference to the church. Practical instructions as to the dealing of difficulties that we would have with our brethren individually. If I have a problem with a brother or sister, if they have a problem with me, the first point of call is to take it up with me. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the outcome. No one else need know. The matter can be dealt with. We often miss this step. And we widen things out unnecessarily to the detriment of all concerned. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And there we have it, an Old Testament principle brought into play in Matthew. A quotation, almost word for word. Certainly a principle well established in the Old Testament, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Two witnesses are necessary, three is enough. That's important. Then, tell it unto the church. Again, a progression. We often miss this step out. What about the twos and the threes being brought in to resolve a matter? Many's a time when this has been sufficient to turn the heart of one who was the cause of a difficulty. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Notice here the as. This man, just because he's neglected to hear the church, it doesn't make him a heathen, it doesn't make him a publican, but the instruction is to treat him as if he was an heathen and a publican. Now that principle is very important. Some brethren will refuse to take a verse of scripture to its rightful conclusion because they say, how can one who is a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ be treated as if he's not? If someone's a believer, then we have to accept them no matter what, they say. And yet, John's epistle says, if one come and does not bring the doctrine of the Christ, there's a consequence of not bringing the doctrine. It doesn't un-Christianize that person, but there's a distinction between what they are and the privileges they can take up. This is an important distinction that many lose sight of. And not understanding, it twists their understanding of key verses. Their hand on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. We forget, in the assembly, authority is invested in the twos and the threes gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. The important clause of that. It's not so much the two or three, but it's the unto the name of the Lord. That is the essential part. Can we discern when the twos and the threes have acted in the Lord's name? Our brother on a previous night spoke of the error of independency. The need to obey those in authority. Well, we don't look to anyone in authority. But where we recognize an assembly, even if it's only two or three, if they're gathered unto the Lord, if they've come to a judgment in the will of the Lord, conscious and confident that it's his mind, we're bound by that until such time as it becomes apparent that the judgment was not made in a condition when they were gathered unto the name of the Lord. They made it in their own will. The Lord had no part in their act. If that's the case, brethren, it will very soon become apparent. Do we have the spiritual discernment to distinguish between judgments made in the name of the Lord, unto the name of the Lord, and those which are merely the consequence of our own will? Not an easy thing. I've been helped in thinking of this verse that the binding is in respect of the authority is in respect of binding and loosing. There's a balance. A few years ago, a new gathering was commended to the saints for fellowship. It's sad that it's a rare thing. It's normally the other way around. Meetings close. A brother writes to say he's not able to carry on. And we understand, but it's a sad thing. There is recovery. Things can be recovered out of nothing. One or two, two or three, three or four come to light. The company in question linked on with their nearest meeting, and after a while, that meeting felt happy and able to commend them as an assembly gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus. And they issued a letter, no doubt, most of us saw it, advising us of the detail. There we have an example of an assembly judgment, which was accepted. I'm not aware that anyone wrote objecting because they had done it independently. I'm not aware that any objections were made because there was no national conference called to agree that this meeting could be considered as in fellowship. No. We understood the simplicity of Matthew 18:20. There was no difficulty raised. There was no doubt raised as to the validity of the judgment. And the matter was accepted. It must be so, because nothing to the contrary has been heard, to my knowledge. But then I'm not party to it. I raise that, brethren, only to draw attention to the fact that it's very easy for us to be inconsistent. Maybe I'm stretching the point a little. Maybe other matters are more difficult. But I just bring it out to underline the fact that often we require more of some things than others. Brethren were very happy to accept the assurance of the brethren that had met with those believers. We had confidence in them that when they commended a new gathering to us, that we were free to have fellowship with them. Why is it then that when there's a matter of difficulty, that we don't accept assembly judgments? We want more facts. We want more time. We want others to look into the matter. We're not happy with anything unless it's unanimous. I merely bring these things out just to underline how easy it is for us to be unbalanced. Let us remember that the Lord adds his own authority to the twos and the threes gathered unto himself. Now, I leave it for each one of us to apply that practically in the various exercises that are going on, that we might be consistent and balanced and apply the principles of Scripture, but that we do so with that rended heart of Joel. Not with rent garments, but with a rended heart. Revelation 3. It's often said when we discuss the letters to the churches that Philadelphia is one of those assemblies that will go on to the end. And we've always been happy to accept that statement. And in view of our subject this week, let us be very clear, particularly the younger ones amongst us, as to why that's the case. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. A very clear reference to the rapture. Those at Philadelphia will be kept from the great tribulation. They'll be caught up, out of the way. If that's the case, they must be around at the very end. Philadelphia is found at the very end. And I say that because I've almost lost count of the number of times I've heard people say in the last year or so, there'll be nothing left. There'll be nothing left. There will. There will be that which has the characteristic of Philadelphia when the Lord comes. But let us be very careful. Let us not claim to be Philadelphia. Let us not claim the privilege without bearing the responsibility. Lest we actually have the character of Laodicea. Note, the Lord is outside. A well-known verse used in gospel preaching, and I have no difficulty with that. But in context, it's to the converted, professing Christians anyway. It's to an assembly. But the Lord's not there. There's not even the two or the three conscious of his presence because he's outside. Here, it's individual. And isn't that a wonderful mark of grace? That even in a company where they've given up the conscious knowledge of Christ being the centre, he's still prepared to come in and have to do with you and with me, if we open up to him. Let us discern, then, the difference between being gathered unto the name of the Lord and being gathered in our own name. My ecclesiastical background. A brother who was of an earlier generation, knowing something of it, could say, if you want to look at Laodicea, you only have to look at a certain company. They had need of nothing. They thought they had it all. They thought the Lord was with them. They looked down on other believers. Let us not get like that. Almost 30 years ago, perhaps 1971, something like that, my sister, in about 6 or 7, she had a birthday party, a tea party in the garden. 29th of July, a very nice time to have a party. Mine's in November, we have it inside. We had children from the local meeting, probably 20 or 30 children. What a delight for the neighbours. A year later, we had one. Why? Because my parent had to take a stand. They could no longer go on with those that they'd been brought up with. There was a cost. There was a consequence. I suppose we noticed it. I remembered it. I used to walk to school, not with my parents. We used to walk with 10 or so others. Older children would take us safely to school. That year, we went alone. There's a consequence. Perhaps we made a move a decade earlier. My father, his employment on links in the meeting. It's accommodation depended upon links in the meeting. And as it was, they waited until the very last moment. And I'm sure the consequences of that are still seen today. Brethren, if we know what we ought to do and we don't do it, there will be consequences. There will be a cost. But let us not count the cost, but let us rather follow the Lord Jesus. In Joel, we read the Lord's promise, I will restore the years that the locust hath eaten. And the Lord's character is a character of grace. And if he requires us to give something up, if doing the right thing has a cost, he will more than recompense what we give up. Brethren, what's the alternative? What's the alternative? I bring these personal things out because I'm acutely aware, brethren, that we're not really in a very different state of things. You may say, well, that was then and that was there. We're here and we're now. Well, I will repeat the words of another, and I'm sure he'll recognise the statement. Barnett, 1929, made Aberdeen, 1970, inevitable. In other words, going adrift on the person of the Lord Jesus has its consequences. And if we think that we can carry on and avoid those consequences, we can think again. We may avoid them, but will our children? Those who were the prime movers in 1920, I don't think they were around in the 60s and the 70s. I was. And the prophet Joel speaks of the, but also of the children and those that suck the breasts. And the Lord's prophet, he has in view not just that which is past, but that which is future. We know in Acts how the prophecy of Joel was alluded to. It's not had its fulfillment yet. But I want to close, brethren, with the thought of recovery. On previous occasions, I've stood here and I've alluded to the need to do that which is right. And I suppose there's still a need to underline that. And I would repeat that nothing I've said is intended what's been said earlier. But we need to be in balance. And we need to be clear as to the principles of God. I, he says, says the Lord, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. Ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God. I read that passage to Philadelphia because it speaks there of a little strength. And that's all we've got. We haven't got much, unless we're like Laodicea, and we think we have, we think we're rich. But if we're honest, we haven't got much. We are weak. We have a little faith. We failed in responsibility, and consequently, we're weak in taking up our privileges. This is how it was in Joel's day. No offering. Nothing for God. Famine in the land. What locusts had left, the cankerworm finished up, and so on. But the Lord's word to Philadelphia was, thou hast not denied me. What is his name? Is the Son's name just a little part of truth? Is it the part that we could do without? Is it the part on which we can compromise? It's his name. Not his office. It's not the place that he's taken up. It's who he is. And if anything, if the current difficulties have done anything, it's underlined to me the absolute center that this truth has. We give it up, we give up everything. Thou hast a little strength, thou hast not denied my name. When the Lord comes, which he will do, at the end, Philadelphia will be there. Will he be able to say that to us? Or will he be, as it were, outside? The company that I've alluded to made much, I suppose, from the late 1800s onwards, of the assembly. The truths of the assembly. Now, I think the truth of the assembly is very important. But it's not the assembly, it's the truth of Christ and his assembly. It's not our assembly, it's his. And if we act in a way which has in view the gatherings, and you're not, I hope, make out that I'm making out that the gatherings is the assembly. I don't understand the truth of the one body, and for my contact with other believers through the literature of work is very surprising. You know, there are many others with almost, where there's, no, I won't say that. Others are more responsible to the light they have than we are. We may have more light, so we think, but in measure, they measure up to it, they're responsible to it. And some contacts would put us to shame. But anyway, if we have in view the meetings in relation to what we do, and not Christ and the assembly, then we won't make judgments as the twos and the threes gathered unto his name. We will go adrift. And if what we do is to keep the assemblies intact, then inevitably we're putting that first and Christ second. Christ and his assembly. He's the head, we are the body. It's his mind and will we seek when we pray. In the prayer meetings locally, we've been very conscious of need for guidance and wisdom. And we've time and time again asked for help that we might know what to do in certain situations. I think we've got to the point now, locally, where we don't need to ask for that so much as the faith and courage to do it. We know what to do. But knowing what to do and doing it are two different things. And I think what our brother has said this evening is most important. Noah, we're not told what he said, it's what he did. The letter to the churches, I know thy works, not what you say. We have a profession. Do we live up to it? I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten. And if we put the Lord Jesus first, if we put Christ first, if we bow to him, if we recognize the authority that he's invested in the twos and the threes, there are only two options in relation to a gathering. Either they've made a judgment in the light of the Lord's will, or they haven't. They're either to gather together as an assembly unto the Lord or they're not. There's no grey area, there's no halfway house. And if, brethren, we took more notice of this important point, there wouldn't be this middle point. And I'm not arguing here for extremes, I'm arguing for balance and consistency. We need to know the Lord's mind, but when we get it, we need to be faithful. We need to do what He's told us clearly to do. Not to say, well, what do we want to do, and how can we then get the scriptures to justify it? I think I've said enough on this occasion, on previous occasions, about that. I want to end, I want to emphasize the positive, that if we're faithful, the Lord will honor. He will restore. There will be something left. There will be something if the Lord hasn't come for our children. When the Lord comes, if He comes in our own lifetime, there will be something for Him. There will be those to whom He will address these words to Philadelphia. Will we be amongst them? Brethren, let's seek in the light of the subject before us this week, the Lord's coming. Let it have a practical effect. Let us be those who have not denied His name, but put Him in the centre, and put Him first in all that we do. And do it in a way that is gracious, and in a way that's like the Lord Jesus. How often so many of us have failed. I say this to myself. In what we've done and how we've done it, we haven't done it like the Lord Jesus. We've done it like ourselves. Let us seek grace to do His will in a simple and a faithful way. In His name's sake. Amen.